Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a speaking God, and our prayer this evening is that you would indeed speak through your word. Please take our minds and think through them. Please take my words and speak to us. And please then enable us to be people who understand your word and be prepared to live it out wholeheartedly. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Now, I don't know if you know those jokes about the little boy who came to church, who once, as he came, a little boy, he hadn't been before, and every time something happened, he'd be asking his mum or his dad, what are they doing? What are they doing? And they came to that moment in the meeting when the person up front said, we're going to pray, and everybody sort of knelt down or did a crouch, and the little boy said to his mum, why are they hiding? Why are they hiding? Who are they afraid of? Well, it's a great question. And I wonder if you've got your Bibles there and still got them open on page 1195, just have a look at verse 8 of our reading. And it'll help us, I think, if we look at it, have it open as we look at it together. And where Paul writes, so do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Now, how surprised are you by verse 8? And particularly by the command to suffer. Are you very surprised? Not surprised at all because it's so familiar to you? Or have your eyes just skated over it and just not really glanced at the verse at all? I want to suggest to you that this verse is incredibly countercultural. It challenges the values of our culture. And the problem is, particularly if we're regulars here, is that we'll screen it out from our thinking and not really hear what's being said, and I think that's very important to get hold of it. So let's begin asking why this command to be ready to suffer should surprise us. Why should it surprise us? It should surprise us because our secular society is based on the assumption that you are free to choose what makes you happy in life. See, our secular society believes there's no right or wrong, but you can choose and determine what is right and what will make you happy. And you can choose the meaning of life. So whatever the meaning you just put on life is okay. It's okay if it makes you happy. So you want to be a runner, an athlete? You go just where you earn your monies and be an athlete. You want to have sex with your girlfriend and never get married? That's okay, though, because it makes you happy. You know, no one has the right to tell you how to conduct your relationship. If it makes you happy, that's fine. Want to drop out of society and be a campaigner and save Wales? Or various other ecology things? Well, it's all up to you, and if it makes you happy, it's okay. Because you're finding the meaning of life. Be gay, even promiscuous? Well, it's up to you, and no one has the right to tell you how to live your life. Because our secular thinking is that there is no meaning in life, and therefore we are free to make it up and find out what makes us happy. That's the assumption, deeply rooted in our secular society. And suffering undermines happiness. That's why suffering is such a no-no. You see, suffering destroys meaning. And if this life is all there is, then suffering has no meaning. Suffering can't even be a chapter in your book, in your story. And if you suffer, it's the interruption or even the end of your life story. Now, the Bible is incredibly matter of fact about the misery of this world. It's caused, what the Bible says, by our sin. And yet it offers tremendous hope. The afterlife is not some spiritual existence sitting on clouds or existing as some kind of vapor. No, the Bible's hope is much more substantial than that. It tells us in spite of the muck of this world, this creation will be renewed by God, we will be resurrected bodily, and the material world that has so many problems in it now will be wiped clean of decay, suffering, and death. And Christianity is unique. There's no other religion that promises anything like that. That's a bit simplistic, but let me try and boil down the views on suffering to two. See, there's one view out there which is that all suffering is your fault. It's called karma for some people, for Hindus. And that means that you deserve your lot in life. You do something wrong, you get it in the net, you deserve it. So in Indian thought, if you don't suffer, it is because you did something good in another life. And that view is thoroughly condemned in the Bible. It's condemned in the book of Job. It's the view held by Job's comforters, and they are thoroughly condemned at the end of the book. Jesus in John 9, he says that our suffering is not always the punishment for doing something wrong. So what happened, the Bible says, is we all face hardships. But the issue is, how do we go through them? See, some religions think that suffering is a sort of a workout shop. Suffering is God's gymnasium, useful to character growth. Now, while the Bible points to the fact that suffering is sometimes unjust and it sometimes can actually help us grow spiritually, it doesn't actually say that the main benefit of suffering is for us. Now, the main reason the Bible says that we ought to endure suffering is because actually it glorifies God. And if we endure suffering with all the patience that we can muster, we treat God as God, and that glorifies him. And regardless of any other results, it just brings God glory. And that's what God wants. Now, since our section in our passage has a large section on suffering, we need that framework in our minds if we're to process the instructions here that the apostle gives tonight. I summarize the passage a bit like this: live wholeheartedly for Jesus. Be ready to suffer for him because God has called you to be a Christian and to suffer. And then verses 13 and 14 spells what that looks like. Now, just before we get into the passage, just let's look at the shape of it. Just look at verse 8 again. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And in verse 8, just notice those two words, ashamed, which Paul mentions twice. And then look on, please, at verse 12. That is why I'm suffering as I am, yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed. So I take it that these words, ashamed, form a structure, which the boffins call an inclusion or an inclusio. And they come at these words come at the beginning and the end of a section of thought. So the heart of what Paul says is explained in verses 8 to 12, and then what he does is he applies his teaching to Timothy in verses 13 and 14. And this theme is actually continued, as we'll see next week, in the verses that follow too. So first of all, let's just summarize what Paul is saying in verses 8 to 12. Be willing, for Jesus' sake, to embrace any suffering. Be willing, for Jesus' sake, to embrace any suffering. Now, last week, we saw that this letter, that Paul begins his letter to Timothy, his protege at one time, a working colleague, he'd perhaps been with 10 for 15 years, and he's writing him and he's encouraging to carry on with the work of the gospel. As Paul wrote this letter, he knew that the executioner's sword was hovering to sever his head from his body. But before he exits this world, he writes to Timothy and he says to Timothy, pick up the baton and carry and run the race. Pick up and carry on the work. And the letter is full of empathy. He knows that it will be tough. Paul knows it. He knows that the situation in Ephesus, which is a part of Turkey, but a major city, but the church is corrupt. He knows that the leaders there are deeply flawed. He knows also that Christians everywhere are facing persecution. And Nero is looking for scapegoats, he's picked on the Christians, and Paul therefore is in Rome. And yet in verse 8, just have a look again, Paul says, so do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Now, I think there's nothing more countercultural than that command in verse 8. See, we so often think that we are successful when people think well of us. None of us ever likes to be criticized. We love it when we're praised. But Paul tells Timothy that you are to be willing to suffer for the gospel. Why? Well, because our faithfulness to Christ is determined by how closely we identify with Jesus and with the teachings of Paul, his apostle. Last week we just looked at those opening words and we saw that Paul was an apostle in verse 1. And he is one who is sent. And he's the one who has the same authority as the one who sends him. So when we read the letters of Paul, he comes with Jesus' authority. And no one would ever say, we don't want to follow Jesus. So what he says, what Paul says, Jesus is saying to us from heaven. And you can't separate them by a hair's breadth. Let me just use a very old illustration. Back in 1992, in the days before Hong Kong was handed over to China, the last governor appointed there was Chris Patten. And the premier at the time was a man called Li Peng. And China was being really very awkward because Patten was putting in some reforms into making the place a bit more democratic. And they were being very, very awkward just before the handover. And there was a meeting where, a breakfast meeting where John Major and Li Peng and a whole load of others, probably a G7 summit or something, they'd all met up. And what John Major did is he slipped over from his desk and went over to Li Peng and had a little word with him. And he said something like this, Chris Patten is my oldest political friend. As you listen to him, you listen to me. You can't slip a cigarette paper between us. We're that close. And it apparently helped the process of what was going on in Hong Kong at the time. But we have the same closeness between Paul and Jesus. To listen to Paul is to listen to Jesus. To turn away from what Paul the apostle says is to abandon Jesus. And what we must be aware of as we look at 2 Timothy is that Paul is writing, what he's writing is very painful personally to him. Just if you look at chapter 4, verse 16, you'll see there Paul says, at my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. Paul has been abandoned at the moment on trial when he needed people to stand up as witnesses for him. And the question is, will Timothy now be loyal? But there's a very much bigger issue for us too, isn't there? Because the Apostle Paul is blamed in the wider scene for all the ills of the church, whether it be women's ordination, whether it be the discussion on sexuality, whether it be about other faiths. The Apostle Paul is always described as the bad guy. He's always dismissed as a man of his time, culture-bound, locked into his culture, and he doesn't have anything to say to us. But maybe the issue behind this attitude is that we don't actually want to listen to Paul when he says, join with me in suffering for the gospel. Maybe what actually is going on is that we've actually adopted the secular definition of finding meaning in life. Oh, I'll find meaning in life because that makes me happy, rather than accepting that the world is actually the way that the Bible tells us. And we're to go that way, not our secular culture's way. See, so often when we come to church, we think church is all about relaxation. We think church is about what I do in my leisure time. Church is there is to promote successful marriages, families, jobs, how to work well and how to retire well, and perhaps to reduce teenage pregnancies. We think that Christianity is there to make us healthy and holy, generous and to have a lovely home. That's how we so often think. And yet Paul is cold and lonely. He's imprisoned. Everybody's abandoned him. And he's a real embarrassment to us. But then you've got to say that so was Jesus on the cross. Jesus' cross was and is an embarrassment to anyone who wants to look respectable and be part of the in crowd. You just can't identify with him and be part of the in crowd. Have you ever had that experience? Sorry, you've got a couple of teenagers here, and I'm just looking back to my old days. When as a teenager, you were so embarrassed about your parents. Did you ever have that kind of situation? I'm sure none of you were so bad and wicked like that. You know, you go out and you thought to yourself, your parents look so frumpy. And then you see a friend coming down the street and you would die of embarrassment. You're ashamed to be with them. Well, we can do very much the same with Jesus and with the Apostle Paul. And we just don't really want to identify with him. Because as we do, the cold north wind begins to blow on our lives. And we're not actually ready to suffer for Jesus' sake. So how is it we can be unashamed? How is it we can be ready to suffer? Just look at it at the end of verse 8. By the power of God. In other words, we need God's work, his spirit to work in our lives so that we can have the power to live wholehearted lives, live differently, stand out from our culture, and that only happens when God's power is at work in us. So who prays, Lord, give me the power to suffer? Well, maybe we need to be praying, Lord, give me the courage to identify with Jesus, even when it's tough. I'm told the Iranian Christians will pray for our Western churches that we would have a real dose of suffering so that we'll learn to stand for Jesus. Now just let's have a look through these verses and just let's see why Timothy should suffer. Just have a look down at the first part of verse 9. He says, well, at the end of verse 8, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, verse 9, who has saved us and called us to a holy life. Now, God has called us. Well, what Paul is saying to Timothy is, look, God has called you, and he's called me the apostle. He's called us to be Christians. He's called us to be holy. Verse 9 brings us the challenge of holiness. And God calls us to be different, utterly different. Now, your calling is not about your profession. You may have been or are an E.ON engineer or a BT engineer or a lawyer or a housewife. That's not your calling. To use calling in that way distorts the Bible's teaching. Only Christians are called, and we are called when we're brought face to face with Jesus Christ and we're converted. At one stage we didn't follow Jesus, and now we say, yeah, I believe in him, I put my trust in him, I'm following him. We become Christians. And every Christian is called, says Paul, to a holy life. Now, someone many years ago told me a very helpful definition of holy is to be different like what God is. Did you find that helpful? Different like what God is. In other words, we're to so identify with Jesus, to be so like him, that we're prepared to suffer when the chips are down. And that's what makes us stand out as a Christian. It's being willing to be so different from the prevailing culture that I'll stand even though it hurts. And to live wholeheartedly and to be known as loyal to Jesus is the price that every Christian is to pay, and not just a few. See, there are no elites in Christianity. All Christians are holy. And so what Paul is doing in verses 9 to 12 is he's explaining to Timothy why he shouldn't duck suffering in ministry. Fundamentally, the issue is because God controls and rules the future. That's the doctrine of predestination. The idea in predestination is that God controls all of history and he rules everything and he rules the future. And the reason that Timothy is not to duck suffering but to be willing to suffer is because actually God has called Timothy to identify with Jesus. Just have a look down at the second half of verse 9, where he says, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. The reason any you or I are called to follow Jesus is not because we are, you know, so impressive people that God says I can't do without them, or him or her. No, he calls us, as he says, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. That's a great encouragement, I think, to us. It's a very great encouragement to Timothy as he struggles with his church, which is so wayward, where there's squabbles and church leaders who are teaching wrong things, and the church is facing declining numbers. And Paul is saying, look, your salvation is not dependent on your effectiveness as a church leader. And none of us are ever to think that the church leader's efforts make any difference. It's all a work of God. Just to keep on looking at verse 9, this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Now, that phrase tells us of God's plan to save both Paul and Timothy from before the beginning of time. See, that was before the world was created, God had thought of Paul and Timothy and had chosen them to become believers in Jesus. And he says this grace was given in Christ Jesus, and Paul focuses on Jesus. Why? Because actually he wants Timothy to see that God has had a single-minded idea and plan to save him from eternity. And he wants the church in Ephesus to see that God is single-minded when he seeks to save people. And he said, you need to identify. Your identity with Jesus was sorted out by God from before time began. And what God considers important, Timothy should consider important too. Just have a look on in verse 10. As he says, but now it's been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Well, verse 10 is talking about the gospel in history. It's talking about Jesus' death on the cross. See, God's plan to save people comes into view through an ignominious death of a man on a cross. And what did Jesus' death do? He abolished death. That's a huge thing, isn't it? He brought life and immortality to light. See, we don't have the full picture as Christians yet. No, there's a promise of life. There's more to come. But we've learned enough in Jesus that there is a great future. And then just look on at verse 12. Second phrase, that's why I'm suffering as I am, yet I'm not ashamed, because I know whom I've believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. What's that day about? Well, the day is the day of Jesus' return. In other words, what the verse is pointed to, verse 12, is pointed to God's future control, the day of judgment, when all who've waited for Jesus will be vindicated. And Paul's confidence is there in verse 12. He says, look at verse 12. Because I know whom I have believed. Paul says he knows who has saved him. And Timothy. And what is Paul saying? I have believed the promises that I find in the Bible. The promises that I find with God and in Jesus. And all the promises about the future. And what does it lead Paul to do? Well, look at the beginning of verse 12. It leads to suffering, doesn't it? That is why I'm suffering as I am. See, do you see what Paul is doing to Timothy? He's saying, look, Timothy, if you duck out of suffering for the gospel of Jesus Christ, it shows that you don't believe the truth about what the Bible is saying. You just don't believe it. So you have to suffer. Now, verse 12 has a bit of an argument. It's probably not very important in some respects, but the end of verse 12 has a bit of an argument how it's translated. Verse 12 could read, as we've got in our Bibles, that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him for that day. And the question is, what is it that God has entrusted to Paul, or what has Paul entrusted to God? The question is, if God has entrusted to Paul, then God has entrusted Paul with the gospel. And Paul is to preach it. But if Paul has entrusted something to God, then God is able to guard what Paul has entrusted to him. And it might be the latter. I think it's more likely the latter. And probably what has Paul entrusted? The care of the churches. See, Paul is about to die. Paul has been the apostle who spent his life planting church after church after church around Asia Minor and into Europe. And he's about to die, and Paul is saying, I can entrust God to look after the churches, even though I'm about to die. So do you see what's going on? Paul is really talking to Timothy, saying, look, Timothy, why should you suffer for Jesus' sake? And the answer is because God called us to identify with Jesus at the moment of your conversion. And we're to identify with Jesus to such an extent that I am prepared to suffer for him. And if I do that, it shows that I actually believe what the Bible teaches. And if I don't do that, it shows that I don't believe it. And that's why it's so important. And Paul is incredibly confident that God can do and look after everything, even if it leads to his own death. Now, I guess suffering is a pretty sad topic. It's something that often leaves us feeling rather despondent. But the thing is, the reason we shouldn't feel like that is really because ultimately what Paul is saying is that, look, don't. Because God is in control. And because God is in control, even suffering, even unfair suffering, as Paul was experiencing, we can rejoice. because we know that everything is under his control, and our suffering is not purposeless. Just as Jesus' suffering on the death, which was so unfair as you read the Gospels, brought such great benefit to human beings, who knows in God's economy whether it ultimately brings great good when his people suffer? Tertullian, who was a guy back in the 3rd century or 2nd century, he wrote this: the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And it's very true, isn't it? The early church suffered a great deal, and yet it grew from nothing to becoming to being over 55% of the Roman Empire by the time Constantine converted. So being willing to suffer for Jesus' sake is important. But I guess the logic of those first nine words of verse 12 may make us shy away from it. That is why I am suffering as I am. You see, the logic is that suffering is actually a precious honour. Paul is in prison because he has the privilege of being an apostle and bringing the truth of God. And we have to say that for a Christian minister, suffering is not an accident. It's not abnormal. Ultimately, the world we live in rejects God. And we can't expect automatic blessing and growth when we teach the truth. But for Paul and Timothy, the cost of being a Christian was far greater than for us. For Paul, he was in prison, he was facing death, and in some parts of the world, there is great violence, particularly in the Middle East, in the Far East, and in Africa. The most likely thing we will ever face as believers is mockery. Probably we'll find that we're fined if we break the new laws on regulations on equality and diversity. Or maybe we'll face the horror of being at the centre of media attention. But Paul's issue is, be willing for Jesus' sake to suffer. It's part of the territory when we have such a great privilege of knowing Jesus. What's the implication that flows out of it? Well, just have a look at verses 13 and 14. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Now, fundamentally, what Timothy is being told is to do your duty. Do your duty. What is Timothy? Timothy is a church leader. He's been sent to this city centre church in Ephesus. And Paul gives him effectively two commands, one in verse 13, one in verse 14. In verse 13, what Timothy is to do is, in a sense, to fan into flame Paul's teaching. He's to keep as a pattern of sound teaching the things that Paul has taught. And Paul means by sound teaching that it is life-giving. What Paul teaches, it will change people's lives for better. The contents are given by God. There's no need to invent anything, no need to improve on them, no need to embellish them or alter them. They are life-giving. All Timothy needs to do is to teach them. Now, I guess that task is increasingly hard as everyone in Ephesus abandons Paul's teaching. But he is to continue with it. If you look at verse 13, what you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. He is to hold it with faith in Christ Jesus and with the same love in Christ Jesus that Jesus had for people, even as they nailed him to the cross, where he prayed for people, Father, forgive them. And then in verse 14, the command is to guard the good deposit. In other words, to guard the gospel. How is Timothy to guard the gospel? Does he put, as it were, the gospel in a glass shelf as we would in a museum? No. When he talks about guarding the gospel, he uses it and teaches it. And next week we'll find that he has to find others to teach it. And with the help of the Holy Spirit to fan this great message into flames. Is the task easy? Well, no, because we read in chapter 1, didn't we, of Timothy's tears. Paul describes Paul in these terms in Philippians. But you know that... verse 22. But you know that Timothy has proved himself because as a son with his father he served with me in the work of the gospel. But even someone who's as good and dedicated as Paul needs great encouragement when the challenges are tough. How do we apply this to ourselves? Well, the first thing I think is we need to recognise that the letter of Paul to Timothy, is deeply sympathetic. It's a very encouraging letter to Timothy. There's no sense of Paul standing over Timothy. The Christian life is often hard. You know, sometimes we get that kind of thing, isn't it? People say to you, Christian life is very hard, but do just get on with it as you pour out some woe to them. And maybe people mean to be sympathetic, but often when you're on the receiving end, it comes over as cold. But maybe the issue for us, as we think about the sympathy and the encouragement that Paul gives to his protege, is to ask, have we so deeply identified with Jesus that we can be sympathetic to people in the same way when they're going through hard times? Paul here is very sympathetic, but he is insistent that Timothy does the right thing, isn't he? That's the first thing. It's a very, I thought verses 8 to 12 are incredibly sympathetic. Secondly, where is our focus? Is our focus as a church on the holiness of our calling? Or are we sold on that false notion of comfort? The willingness to suffer for the gospel of Christ shows ultimately whether we are prepared to be faithful to Jesus. And if we're not prepared to suffer, then that indicates where we stand. Then individually, where might you be tempted to be ashamed as an individual? And is your view of suffering really a secular one? Or have you abandoned the Bible? Where might you be tempted to compromise? And in which case, pray for the power to help, of God to help you to live this life. We could apply the issue about the pattern of sound teaching, because the pattern of sound teaching is so important. And the question must be, is are we as a church committed to getting it out? You know, in our youth work, do we train up our youth leaders so they can get to the heart of the passage and teach our children who come on Sunday school and like? And then the last application is we can rejoice, even though there's all this talk about suffering, because our suffering now, as Paul writes elsewhere, is momentary. And it's not the final word on the believer. The final day is coming, and God's plans are utterly great and glorious, and when they finally dawn, then we'll be in no worries that our suffering now will be utterly seen as momentary and very light, and we've got a great future. So let's, with those things, let's turn to prayer and ask God to help us. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Heavenly Father, as we read these words, we recognize that we are very weak, weak as water, and so deeply imbibed with our culture's values that we so often think that suffering is a sign of that we've done something wrong rather than something right. Thank you that you've given us a brilliant message that Jesus has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to the light. And it's something to rejoice in, something to share, as something to actually pass on to others. And we pray, therefore, that in a world that hates you, that we wouldn't be people who'd be ashamed of you. Please give us the power that we need to keep going and to stand and to keep standing till the final day. And in the meantime, help us all to do our duty, whatever our role in church life and wherever we are, to stand firm as Christians and to keep holding out the word of life to others around us. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.